Father, thank you for an afternoon to recreate, to rest, to relax, to spend sweet time with believers. Thank you for zip lines and for rock walls, for basketball, for football, for card games. Thank you for your kindness and mercy just in the general creation around us. We think of Psalm 19, which says, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. So obvious, staying in a place like this, which screams and yells of your genius in creation, of your power, of your invisible attributes. Thank you for these small privileges. And Lord, thank you for the tremendous, weighty privilege of preaching and sitting under your word. One, since it's a terrible thing to teach this book, a weighty thing, a stricter judgment. So give your servant grace this evening. In another way, it's an awesome thing. As we open up your word, we realize we hear from you. We hear your voice. As we sing, we do fill the sky with praises. Thank you that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Thank you that our Savior rose. Thank you that he lives forevermore to make intercession for his saints here tonight. Use your word, knead it, and work it, and press it into our hearts and minds so that, Lord, we look and act and live more like our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Disciplines of grace. Ordinary means for an extraordinary life. My goal is singular and simple, maturity in Christ. We're not shifting or deviating from that aim. We are talking about a different means. We talked about both grace and grit in message one. In message two, we talked about God's breath. And tonight, we look at God's ear, or the discipline of prayer. There are about 650 different prayers in the Bible. Prayer is referred to as bowing the knee, looking up, lifting up the heart, pouring out your heart or soul, calling upon the name of the Lord, crying to God, drawing near to God, crying to heaven, pleading with the Lord, seeking God, making supplication, spiritual incense to God, coming before the throne of grace. The Bible says the prayer ascends to heaven. It should be offered up in times of affliction with the Holy Spirit, with the forgiving spirit, with the heart and soul of a man, with the confidence and submission to God, with sincere lips, with holiness and humility, with truth and a desire to be heard. It should come, Scripture says, with boldness, with persistence. It should come all the time, everywhere, and in everything. We see people of all different postures praying in Scripture, bowing down, standing up, kneeling, sitting, even falling on their faith, spreading forth their hands, or lifting them up to the Lord. Prayer is even an evidence of conversion, that someone cries out to God can be a sign that they have new spiritual birth. And catch this, prayer is even called a delight of God. God delights to hear his children. God will answer the prayer, Scripture says, of his children, Matthew 6, 6, the righteous, Proverbs 15, 29, the obedient, John 15, verse 7, holy men, 1 Timothy 2, 8, devout persons who are seeking God, Acts 10, those who turn away from their wicked ways, 2 Chronicles 7, 14. God will not answer the prayers. The prayers of these people will rise to an iron heaven. Disobedient to his word, unforgiving towards others, forgotten or having unforgiven sins in their life, mistreating their spouses, those who are self-righteous. Who does Scripture exhort us to pray for? The lost, Romans 10, 1, the rulers, 1 Timothy 2, 2, the sick, James 5, our enemies, Matthew 5, all Christians, Ephesians 1, 16, and preachers of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. Examples of people or prayers in Scripture, Abraham, Moses, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Gideon, Eliezer, Elijah, Hannah, Daniel, and even Jonah's prayer of repentance in Jonah chapter 2, crying out in sorrow from the belly of the whale. Scripture is replete with prayers, 650 of them in Scripture alone. Friends, this is a weighty topic. It's a topic that is almost exhausting already as you hear that sort of that plethora of verses and people and prayers, isn't it? Prayer is like trying to wrap your arms all around the Bible at once and being faced with your inadequacy. In fact, I find that if there's two things that I want to instantly humble me and pierce my heart, it would be for me to ask myself how my prayer life is and how my evangelistic life is. These are two areas of my life that can always face growth. This is an important lesson because it's something that you should be doing the rest of your life. It's something that you could be doing right now. It's something you can do when you can't sleep. It's something you can do when you can't eat. It's something you can do when you can't speak. Prayer is something you can always do, in every case, in everywhere, at all times. Tonight, my outline is simple. I'll start with the need, the reasons we lack prayer, or the reasons we're deficient in prayer. So the need, the reasons we lack prayer, and then the example of prayer. And I'll follow, just like I did this morning, with hopefully some practical suggestions in prayer. Prayer is something just about anyone. No. Prayer is something anyone and everyone can do who's a Christian. We run a bus ministry at EBC at the church where I pastor, and it's a ministry that goes out to those who can't get to church on their own. It's an extremely inefficient ministry. It's an extremely expensive ministry, and it's extremely time-sensitive or costly of time ministry. But I think it's a reflection of the heart of the church to bring in those who would otherwise not be able to get there. So it doesn't make sense on paper, and it doesn't make sense in people's schedules, and yet they get on this bus and they drive out and they gather people who can't come anymore on their own. They can't drive, they can't see, they can't speak. Some of them can barely walk or can't walk, and they come in. But even beyond that bus ministry, there's another group of people. This group of people is called the shut-ins, those who can no longer leave their house or leave the nursing home. Some of them can't speak to you. Some of them can't go to the bathroom on their own. Some of them can no longer take care of themselves. But you know what they can do? They can pray. And they do pray. Christian, you're young and nimble and active, and you can do much with your energy. Scripture is clear. The advantage of the youth is his strength. But one day, if Jesus doesn't come back, or if he doesn't take you to him soon, you will grow old, and you will not have the energy and vitality of your youth. But your ministry of prayer will go on, and it must go on. When someone asks in a sensitive and genuine heart how they can help at EBC, this could sound superficial, but I never mean it to. The utmost and the first thing that they can do for the church is to pray, and to pray earnestly, and to pray persistently, and to pray repeatedly, and to pray specifically, and to pray biblically. Prayer is a ministry that is needed wherever and whenever and always as a Christian. This will never leave you. You may at some time no longer be able to read the Bible. You may have to depend on others to read it to you. But you can, listen to me, you can always pray. If Jonah could cry out from the belly of a whale, then you can pray wherever you are. Evangelism is said as an important spiritual discipline, one that we don't have time to cover this weekend. But as E.M. Bounds said in his classic work on prayer, talking to men for God is great. Talking to God for man is greater still. Crying out, and I know as I look around this room, I know that there's those of you seated here who have friends and family and loved ones who do not know Jesus. Your heart aches and longs for them to repent and believe the gospel. That's certainly true in my life. I don't doubt that it's true in yours. Can you talk to them about God? Absolutely, and you should. You should pray that God would grant you an open door. But when you can no longer talk to them because they either stiff-arm you or reject you or cast you out of their life or simply tire of your gospel ministry, they can never stop your prayers. They won't even know that you're praying for them, but you can call out and plead out to God on their behalf. And I hope that you do that. Salvation is from the Lord. So if it's God who grants salvation, if we're responsible to repent and believe, who do we call out to? Call out to man and exhort him to repent and believe the gospel? Absolutely. Hear me say yes. How will they know unless they hear? But hear me also say this. God is the author of salvation. He's the grantor of salvation. He's the keeper of salvation. Call out to God for your loved ones. Scripture teaches two types of sort of prayers. We could break this into two broad categories, personal and interpersonal. You remember this with each of them. We might call one closet prayers, borrowing the language from Jesus in Matthew 6. And the other one we might call group or corporate prayer. Now, we'll talk about the latter tomorrow. I'm going to talk about the former. That is private prayer tonight. I want to confess that this is the most difficult lesson of the weekend for me to teach. Because as I was reading my prayer sheet in preparation for the lesson, one of these is teach with integrity. Have I applied this message to my own life? That's something as preachers we always want to be asking and seeking to do. And I have to say this is a difficult, a taxing message to think about preaching and then finally to preach. Because my prayer life is not where I want it to be. It's never been where I want it to be. I confess it's there, and I confess there's seasons of earnestness and growth and humility and crying out to God, but I confess that this is a difficult lesson for me to teach. I don't come to you as one who has the kind of exemplary prayer life that I want. So God, help me in this, even as I preach it to you. We have a need. Let's start with a need. Jesus says, if you pray, what's he say? When you pray. Prayer is expected in Scripture. This is as natural as breathing for the Christian. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. We have a need. Let's talk about that need. Jesus says, when you pray. And in fact, you know what? I've stressed the need. Do you know you need to pray? Scripture expressly says you should pray, you ought to pray, you will pray. Let me identify why I don't pray consistently. Let me just start with where blockers of a prayer life. Proverbs chapter 28 in verse 9. Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, Solomon says, even his prayer is an abomination. The first reason we fail to pray is because we reject God's word. And this is what we talked about this morning, and this connects this morning to this evening. Proverbs says, the one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, who rejects the word of God, who in arrogance says, I don't need the word of God, God will not accept his prayer. If you don't listen to God, he won't listen to you. If you want to be heard, you must first hear. So where does prayer start? It starts with intake of the word of God. Again, this morning, all the spiritual disciplines flow out of Scripture in your life. Prayer is no exception. The word translated hearing in the text means more than just listening. It is to hear and to obey. So again, if you want to be heard in prayer, and here's a reason we're not heard or why we don't pray, it's because either overtly or covertly, we reject the word of God. We turn our ear away from hearing and reading the word of God. If you want to have an acceptable prayer, you are to be first a person that hears and walks in, that is, obeys God's word. If you don't, it's not simply the text says that God doesn't listen to your prayer, but what does it say? That's strong language. Abomination. That's reserved in Scripture for the worst kind of offenses. Probably the best way I've read it described is this. It is an endurable emotional revulsion. Abomination. It is heaping sin upon sin. It is a proud self-reliance. The antidote to a prayerless life is humility and receiving the Word of God. As we receive the Word of God, it fuels and fires our prayers. It gives us criteria and it gives us substance to our prayers. Psalm 66, 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, that is, if I'd kept it in fondness, if I'd held on to it, that is not if I'd sinned, but if I'd cherished that sin, if I'd prized and petted and fondled that sin such that I grew in love with that sin, if I cherish sin or iniquity in my heart, the psalmist says the Lord would not have listened. So if you're prizing, if you're cherishing this evening, if you sit within earshot of my voice and you have private cherished sin in your life, the psalmist says he will not listen. These are sober words. On the converse, listen to this. On the inverse, listen to this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Now that, again, is to me strong language. Proverbs 15, you can flip over there if it's helpful to you. Flip over to Proverbs 15, 29. This is one to just sort of make a little check mark by and revisit. Now, the Lord is far from the wicked. You know that Psalm 139 teaches that God is everywhere. God is spirit. He's immanent. He's transcendent. What does it mean that he's far? When we read this kind of language in Scripture, it is to say that God has removed the presence of the blessing of his presence. He is rejected. He is far away from him. He is not near in his special presence to bless. Indeed, he is backed away. He has withdrawn his presence from the wicked. But, says the writer of Proverbs, he hears the prayers of the righteous. So the first blocker, the first reason we don't pray is because we treasure God, we treasure sin in our heart, we're proud, we don't hear God's word, we're not sitting under it. The second reason I believe that we don't pray as we ought, and some of you maybe have a vibrant prayer life. Maybe your prayer life is just dynamic and it's consistent and it's regular and it's there and you're excited about it. But I find that that's not the case for most Christians, particularly most young Christians. I think the second blocker, the second reason we don't pray as we ought is because we lack faith. We lack faith. We don't believe that God will hear us. We don't believe that God delights to hear his children. It could even be your need to revisit the fact that you don't have to reach some special spiritual status before you pray. You don't need a secret language. You don't need another language. What you need, Scripture says, is faith. The only requirement for God to hear a prayer is that it's offered up in faith. So, if we lack faith, we don't pray. Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he, that is Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Listen, if you're in Christ tonight, and I don't know what the spiritual makeup is. I don't have not just x-ray vision, but omniscient vision to see the spiritual status of each of you here tonight. But I trust that I'm speaking mostly to believers. If you're in Christ, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus has been made perfect, and he's become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That is, those who have lived demonstrate by their life a life of habitual a walking in obedience or demonstrating the fact that they love and know Jesus. And for those people, you're going to be no more saved in 5, 10, 50, yea, 100 years than you are now. You're as saved as you're ever going to be. You are secure in Christ. You can hope and trust and rest in Christ. But if you lack faith in God, if you're not trusting that He hears His children, you will not pray. Humility is the antidote to pride in our first one and lack of hearing the Word of God. Faith is the obvious antidote of lack of faith. We don't believe that God will hear us. I think the third blocker to pray, I'm just trying to think critically about my own heart, and maybe some of this will apply to yours as well. The third reason we don't pray is because we lack discipline. That is to say, we don't think it's important enough. We don't cry out to God. We don't make time for prayer because either, again, overtly, that is out loud, we're saying, no, this is not important enough, or more likely, covertly, in our heart, we just decide that there's more important things. Sometimes Jesus was too busy to eat. Sometimes Jesus was too busy to sleep. Never was Jesus too busy to pray. Prayer is something you can always do. Some of us just lack prayer because we lack grit. We lack discipline. We lack the kind of mentality and motivation that it is to go. Frankly, prayer is hard work. And I think there's a prayer that sort of, to borrow one author, he says, there's a prayer with your work boots on. There's intercessory prayer where it's just difficult, taxing work. I think there's also a prayer that is a delighting in God, that is a praying to Him from His Word and letting His Word fuel and fire your prayers. But prayer, for the most part, Christian, you know this, it's hard work. It's difficult work. And some of us, frankly, we just lack the discipline to do it. A fourth reason, pride, not hearing the Word of God, lack of faith, and lack of personal discipline. A fourth reason would be failure to love God. Now, I don't mean, again, coming to God in initial faith and love, but I mean a desire to love and to follow and to enjoy God. We don't desire to be with Him. God's ordained means by which we receive grace is loving Him, following Him, enjoying Him, believing Him. And we pray believing that God is who He says He is and that He's done what He says He's done. And a failure to believe God and a failure to love God and to desire to be with Him leads to a prayerlessness in the Christian's life. J.C. Ryle, in his typical surgical manner, describes the link between faith, that is trusting and believing God. So this kind of goes in with your second one now too. Describes the link between faith and prayer. He says the first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How a man can live and not breathe is past my comprehensions. How a man can believe and not pray is past my comprehensions too. Ouch. What should we do with our lack of love for God, our lack of faith? Well, you cry out to God. You cry out to the grantor of faith and you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What is the antidote to a lack of Bible intake? Going to God's word and throwing yourself into it, putting yourself in its path. What is the antidote to a life of prayerlessness? It's calling out to God to make you a prayer, to believe what He says, to take Him at His word. Do you know there's a boldness to prayer? Some of the parables Jesus gives are just it's almost embarrassing or difficult for me to read. You remember the widow and the judge? The widow will not leave the judge be. She goes to him again and again and again. It's almost, she's giving him metaphorically a back black eye. She goes again and again and again. And Jesus is teaching, the way He's emphasizing is that if a wicked judge, an unjust judge, will finally grant the persistent widow her prayer, How much more than a just God, when we go to him again and again and again, believing and trusting that he hears his children. If you want to grow in grace, I'll list 2 Peter 3:18. If you want to grow in knowledge of him, where should we go? If you want to grow in grace, where do you go? You go to the throne room of grace. Why not go? As Hebrews 4:16 says, let us go with confidence. Let us draw near to the throne room of grace that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is sickening to me, sad to me. How many times in my Christian life where I've thought, oh, how I need the Lord's grace and mercy right now. And it stops right there. And yet Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are grace blockers, prayer blockers. Prayer deepens our dependence on God. It deepens our communion with God. Consider for a moment, just consider with me the mind-blowing idea that the God of the universe, the one who spoke the earth into creation, wonder of wonders, God delights to hear you pray. He stoops, he stops, he listens. You have, friend, if you're in Christ, you have God's ear. What a privilege is ours. Instant access. You never pick up the phone and hear a busy signal. You never have to. God's phone is never on, I don't mean this in an irreverent way, but just to connect this a little bit, it's never on do not disturb. God loves to hear the prayer of his children. He delights to hear his children cry out to him. He stops, he stoops, he listens. How can we not take advantage of this? What a privilege is ours. The psalmist writes in joy, Psalm 6:9, the Lord accepts my prayer. That phrase is dripping with gratitude and excitement. The Lord accepts, he hears, he receives my prayer. What a privilege. What a privilege. Well, those are the things that stop us. Let's look at the example. I can think of no better example than the man Jesus Christ. And so this evening, I want to look at an example of his prayer life with you. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. I wanted to go here with you this evening because when I was in college, this passage was particularly significant to me. As I began my prayer life in college, and really, I think before that time, if I was unregenerate, my prayers bounced off the iron heaven. But as I grew, or as I became a believer, and as my prayer life began and matured, this passage was very significant for me. One author says we must not only follow in the, think now with me of 1 John 2:16 again. If we say that we abide in him, we ought to what? Walk like he walks. One author says we not just to follow in the footprints of Jesus, but the knee prints as well. Which is a way of saying we ought to imitate Jesus in all respects. And so I think he's our master in every respect. He's our master in his example of prayer. Mark 1, verse 35 through 39. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to him, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went all throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We could call this section the praying preacher. He goes out and he prays, and then he goes out and he preaches. Jesus prayed all throughout his ministry. Isn't it remarkable that of all the things that the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them, it could have said, Jesus, teach us to preach. Jesus, teach us to read the scriptures. Jesus, teach us to do miracles. What did they say? Rabbi, teach us to pray. It must have been something to watch Jesus pray. Hebrews says he offered up supplications with loud groanings. He was a man of prayer. Jesus prayed throughout his ministry. In Luke 6:12, he prayed all night. In Luke 9, he prayed alone. In Mark 1:35, in our text, he prays before the light of day. Jesus always found time for prayer. I mentioned already that sometimes, you think of this, he was too busy to eat. When you read through the Gospels, at least I did as a child, I was exposed to them, not in depth, but in at least in some quantity. And I just think Jesus sort of moseying from town to town, but that's not the picture at all. Jesus is mobbed and swarmed by people. Sometimes he has to go out on a boat in a lake just so he doesn't get crushed. You know what I'm talking about? His ministry and his life is just consumed by people. And yet, what does he find time to do? Pray. Consider the context of this verse. You think about this, leading up to this verse is a day in the life of Jesus. Maybe a particularly intense day, but a day nonetheless. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. This is in the morning. They would teach in the synagogue in the morning. They were astonished at his teaching. In verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue. So he's not just teaching. There's a man with an unclean spirit. He cries out and Jesus rebukes, verse 25, the unclean spirit. He says, be silent, come out of him. Verse 26, the unclean spirit convulses, cries out with a loud voice, and comes out of him. So Jesus is teaching, he's exercising, he's doing exorcisms, he's casting out unclean spirits. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue. Who went on the Israel trip? The college Israel trip? Raise your hand. A few of you? Yeah, you went, didn't you, to Peter's house in Capernaum? Okay, so you went to the synagogue in Peter's house, very close together. Okay. So verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and he enters the house. We have with a great deal of certainty Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. He leaves the synagogue. He goes right over to Peter's house. He's been teaching. He's been casting out demons. And now he goes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And if that weren't enough, verse 32, at evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Again, I just think of these mosh pit concerts. They're pressing in around him. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. He casts out demons, not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The picture here is one of intensity. It's dripping with intensity. Look at verse 45. He went out and began to talk freely about it. This is another man who Jesus heals. Jesus says, don't talk, but he does anyway. This man goes out and spreads the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places. People were coming to him from every quarter. People are mobbing this man. What must Jesus do? His only option is verse 35. He has no other option if he's going to pray. And so it says in our text, rising very early in the morning. The author, Mark here, piles up three adverbs to describe an early morning scene. Jesus isn't up at the crack of dawn. He beats dawn out of bed. He's up early. And the text says he departed. He leaves the north shore on the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum, and he departs, it says out. What's the text say? To a desolate or a secluded or a solitary place. Jesus is hiding. He's hiding from people. That doesn't sound very holy, does it? I thought in ministry we were supposed to be with people. Listen, in Mark, Jesus is almost always with people, but here he pulls away. He isolates himself. He hides. And Mark says he went out to a desolate place. The word is not the one we'd expect. It means a wilderness or a desert place. It's the same place earlier in the chapter that Jesus was teaching and that he went out and was tempted by the devil. It's the same word that John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. This is a desolate place. I think Mark is emphasizing it's a difficult place. Jesus exits. He leaves the comfort, the warmth of the early morning, and he exits his bed and he leaves and he goes out. What? To check his social profile? What's the first thing you do in the morning? I don't know. But if statistics are any indication, most people get up and they roll out of bed and they check their phone. Let me just skip ahead to the practice a little bit. If you are willing to just set that one thing aside And before you check any of those profiles, you're just willing to go and to be alone with God. Think what a difference that little change in your life would make. Jesus isn't pulling away from people just because he doesn't like people. He's not pulling away from people because he's merely tired. He's pulling away from people because he needs his Father. He desires to be with his Father. Mark is showing the significance of solitude. Why did Jesus do this? Well, he only did this at two other places in Mark, probably a third place in another gospel. He went out all night to pray before he chose his disciples, but only two other places in Mark. One's in Mark 6, 46, right after the feeding of the 5,000. The other is in Gethsemane in Mark 14, 32 through 42. And all three occur at night. This is early, early morning. It's practically night. In solitary places. All three occur in the context of opposition to Jesus's ministry, and all three are times of crisis and presumably severely physically taxing. It's a strategic practice of Jesus. John 6:15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus knows that these intense times he needs to withdraw. Mark 1:35 and following is about more than prayer, but it's certainly not about less than prayer. There's more than prayer that can be gleaned from these verses. Are you tracking? But there's certainly a significance, a description here that is noteworthy and that has stuck with me ever since my college days. Now, is this text prescriptive? That is to say, does this text teach us that after a really intense day, and always after a really intense day, in fact, every morning, that you need to get up at the crack of dawn and you need to go out to a solitary place and you need to pray there for a persistent or a prolonged period of time? Is that what this text is teaching? You can shake your head no. Okay? I think to lay that burden on any of our backs would crush the most saintly among us. I don't think that's what this text is teaching. But having said what this text is not teaching, think about what this text is teaching. Who is pulling away to prayer? Peter? It's Peter, isn't it? Because he just stuck his foot in his mouth again and he needs to go out and repent. He's learning so much from his master now that he needs time to process this with the Lord and to work it over and to confess. No? Is it Thomas? Thomas, the bold confessor of the faith, he needs time. He's just been taught so much. He's seen the example. He's been wowed by the master. So he needs to go out and pray. Is that who? No, this is the perfect, sinless Son of God. Friends, if he needs to pray, do we need to pray? This is the man without sin. He's not going into the wilderness to confess. He has nothing to confess. Nonetheless, Jesus needs time alone. He's in an intense period of his life. I do think that this is teaching us something about prayer. It's helping us realize we follow in the knee prints of Jesus. There are going to be specific intense seasons in your life. I can remember when I was trying to decide whether or not to marry Brooke. I had visited Turkey a while back. I was coaching American football and doing missionary work over there just for a brief time, and I met a missionary. And he said that he fasted and prayed for 7 days before he chose his wife. And it was a great wife. I was in their home, godly marriage. And I thought, well, okay, that's what I got to do. Well, that's what I did. I fasted and prayed because I didn't know whether to marry Brooke or not. Do you know at the end of those 7 days, I had no more clarity than at the start? I didn't. I'm not saying that's wrong. But neither am I saying that that's what I'm encouraging or engendering by this text. Are you tracking with me? Okay, this text is not teaching certain things, but it is teaching certain things. There are going to be specific times of intensity in your life that I do think call for these seasons of prolonged prayers. One of the most helpful practices for me in pastoral ministry, and I don't think it's reserved for pastoral ministry, has been to set aside seasons, days, during the year, mark them on the calendar well in advance and just say, this is a day I'm alone. I need Bible intake. I need prayer. I need to read good devotional books. I need to listen to strong sermons. this is a time before I know a particularly intense season of ministry. Maybe I need to fast if there's a hard and intense counseling case. And I'm not saying, again, don't hear me say I've got this right or figured out, but I'm just saying this example has been helpful for me. There's a persistency in prayer. There's an everyday. There's a 1 Thessalonians 5 prayer without ceasing. I think texts like this, there's a seasonal prayer, a model of prayer here. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and he illustrated. He didn't just teach. He walked what he taught. Again, his creed matched his conduct. His conduct was synonymous with what he said. I don't think it's an accident that the disciples say, Jesus, Rabbi, teach us to pray. He was exemplary in his prayer life. Here's a man who practiced what he preached. Evidently, he can't be kept away from prayer even by the importance or the necessity of sleep. I'm not imposing every morning pattern here. In fact, I think if this wasn't exceptional in the life of Jesus, Mark wouldn't have recorded it in the way that he did. I do think this is unique. So, what does this look like in your and I life? Well, I think there's only a couple mothers and they've left this evening. But if you're a mother, if you want to be a mother someday, let me just tell you, that's going to be a hard season to find time to pray. My wife and I have been married for 6 years and we got pregnant a month into our marriage. This has been a sweet season because for the first time in our marriage, minus the first 10 months, we have almost no diapers in our home. Our kids are sleeping through the night again. It's just like somebody's breathed fresh air into our life. But for 6 years, it's been a difficult, now sweet 6 years, but a difficult season of prayer and devotional life for Brooke. And yet I've watched my wife pull away in prayer to find time, to carve out time, even if it's while her child naps. Students, this could be for you, carving out time in the middle of your day during your lunch. I remember I used to eat, is there still a dining hall at Hannon? No, they scrapped it. Is it because they opened the new one? Yeah, things were a little more laid back in my day. And I'd go into Hannah and I'd eat lunch and then I'd go out on those couches and I'd set my cell phone, no joke, for like 7 minutes. And I'd lay on the couch and I'd nap for about 7 minutes. And then my alarm would go off and I'd like sprint to class. So I remember the intensity of college. I just remember never being so tired in my life as I was in college. It was just constantly worn thin. I remember leaning up against a wall outside of my biology class and like falling asleep against the wall. So listen, I know that there's times of, now frankly, some of that was because I just was irresponsible and was up too late. But it was a time of intensity, both in ministry and in schoolwork. So don't hear me say that I know, your life's easy. You just need to get up a little bit sooner. But during those 7 minutes, I could have gone to the Lord in prayer. You can find time to pray. You can make time to pray. If you're already in the workforce, Kyle, Matt, others, you can carve out time early in the morning before a significant business meeting or meeting with a coworker to pray, to call out to God at specific times. I think there's a set-apartness, there's a devotedness here, there's an outside the realm of normal activity. Often people tell me, yeah, I pray all the time. Well, great, that's 1 Thessalonians 5, but I think there's also a reservedness, a time devoted to prayer. If it wasn't that way, then there wouldn't need to be any case. In the case of Acts chapter 6, you remember, the Gentile widows are being neglected in the distribution of the food. And so they appoint these early men to take care of this distribution to the Hellenistic or the Greek widows. Why didn't the pastors do it? Because it says in Acts 6, they need to be devoted to prayer in the ministry of the word. Well, if that devotion to prayer was just as they were setting up tables, as they were distributing to the widows, that's just something you can do, pray at any time. Yes, there's that, but I think there's also a pulling away, and there's a soberness, there's a separateness, there's a devotedness here. Jesus is praying. What's he praying about? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But think about how he's just spent the day. He's been faced with these crowds, and frankly, these people are obstinate. They're difficult. They're taxing on him. Like if James 1:21, Maybe he's praying that these people would put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and they'd receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. The people are obstinate. They're wanting to use Jesus for their own carnal means. They're wanting to use Jesus to heal them, to teach them, to do miracle workers, but they don't want to follow him. Maybe Jesus is crying out that these people would be converted, that they would listen, that they would really repent and follow him. In any case, Jesus pulls away any prayers. And then look at verse 36. Simon, as Peter, and those who were with him searched for Jesus. That is, they went out and looked for him. That's interesting. Andrew, James, and John, who are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 29, this is probably who goes out. But the other gospel, Luke 4, tells us the crowds are out there. And so again, I don't know. You know, I wasn't there in the morning. How did it all happen? It was Peter sleeping pretty good, and somebody early in the morning, hey, where's the master? We're ready for the miracles again. Or is it that James wakes up first and says, hey, where'd Jesus go? The people are going to mob us. I don't know how it all worked out, but they realize with urgency, we've got to find the master. Why? Because look at the text says, he says, everyone's looking for you. There's a hint of reproach in this and rebuke in Peter's words, I think. What are you doing? Can't you see there's more important things to do? Jesus, your priorities are out of line. There's people everywhere. You could be healing and exorcising demons. Jesus says, I've gone away early. This is why I came. I came to preach and to pray. They comb the hills, they look for him in the early morning hours, and they discover him. You know, Jesus could have said, you know, Peter says, everybody's looking for you. Yeah, Jesus could have responded, I know, Peter, that's why I'm out here. That's why I went to a desolate place in the wilderness. That's why I didn't pull off behind the house a little bit. He says he went out, but Jesus doesn't. Look, it's just in kindness, he says to him, let us go on to the next towns. Let us go on that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. And he goes throughout all Galilee preaching the gospel. Pause to reflect a little bit. People often want to use Jesus for carnal means. A rabbit's foot, politics, marketing, sports. The people wanted to use Jesus. He wouldn't allow himself to be used. But he would allow himself, he would, dare I say, make himself to crawl out of bed in the wee morning hours and to go and to intercede and to be with the Father and to the sinless Son of God needing this time alone. It's just so striking for me. I pray it's striking for you also. Let's talk about some practical things just as we close out to improve your prayer life. I think the first is to start, if you're in a place like me, is just to confess. To confess your prayerlessness. Lord, I confess that I've not prayed as I ought. I confess that I want to pray more. And then it's to exercise other things besides just supplication, besides just asking. It's to go to, my favorite place to go is Psalms. And in Psalms, every time it talks about the character of God, I have it underlined in blue. So my eye can just jump to the page. I just flipped to Psalm 32. Underlined in blue, you're a hiding place for me. Lord, I want to adore you because you can be a hiding place. I want to praise you because Psalm 31, verse 2, you're a rock and a refuge. You're a strong fortress. You're one who I can take refuge in. I praise you, Lord, that you're my rock and fortress. I want to praise you, Lord, verse 4 of Psalm 29, that your voice is powerful, that your voice is full of majesty. So that your prayer life is not just one of supplication and constantly asking. Does God delight that his children come to him with prayer requests? Absolutely. But your prayer life should have more to it than just asking. It should have a confession, an adoration, a thanksgiving. Jesus, thank you for warm spaghetti. Thank you for good bread with cheese in the middle. Thank you for good hiking shoes that I can use to carry me around campus. Thank you for good rain jackets that protect me. Lord, thank you for G2 writing pens with soft, smooth ink that I can write on my paper with. Thank you for this favorite hat. Thank you, Lord, that I live in an age where I have glasses so I can see better. Oh, Jesus, thank you for this cool, clean water. God, thank you for this warm cup of coffee. Oh, Lord, thank you for this pillow. It's my favorite pillow. Thank you that it helps me sleep. Thank you for this watch that helps me track my activity and pay attention to how I'm doing and helps me understand my sleep. Lord, thank you for this pastor who leads and teaches me. Thank you for this good friend who spoke that word of truth to me. Lord, thank you that you've made hair to cover my head. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you give me eyelashes to keep the snow out of my eyes. God, thank you that you gave me this warm coat. God, thank you that you gave me a mother who loves Jesus. God, thank you that you saved me even though I didn't have a mother who loved Jesus. I mean, just thankfulness, confession, adoration, thankfulness. I don't think it's trite, friends, to pray for those small things. If that's your only prayers, it can sound quite trite. But you got to be thanking God for everything. Certainly foremost that Jesus rose from the dead, that he lives, that he's coming back, that one day at his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. But it's okay to thank God for the simple things that he's given you in this life. That's praying, I think, without your work boots on. Secondly, pay attention to posture and voice. Something that's helped me is I find that praying out loud helps me keep my attention better. My biggest difficulty in praying in college, my roommate and I, we lived in the dorms. We would both get up and we would pray for an hour every morning in college. We would nail down on our, anybody have a futon? We had a futon. And for an hour every morning, we'd set our watch and we'd pray. Well, not really. For an hour every morning, we'd set our watch and then I'd think about something that I needed to do. And then I'd fall asleep and I'd wake back up and then I'd pray for a little bit and I'd fall asleep again. And then I'd think, boy, I really need to remember. So was the intention there? Yeah. But I wasn't praying for an hour. When I found that I could get up and get out of my bed and walk around that hallway and just, you know, they put the names on the doors of the people in there. I think that's God's grace to us. We can go around and just remember tapping on those name tags and praying, Lord, help Jeremiah who lives in here. I don't know why he has that name, but would you just bring him to you? You know, maybe he's a believer. Maybe he has believing parents. Would you bring him to you? I can't think of a generic name, but you get the idea. Okay, so walk around and you can pray. And you can pray out loud. That helps me. So posture. Walking for me in the mornings helps me because it helps me stay alert and awake, and then singing and talking out loud really helps me. The third suggestion I would have would just be to pray with an open Bible. In our men's group in the morning, we pray with open Bibles. So we memorize a verse and then we keep that verse open in front of us. We just memorized last week, Jeremiah 9, where it talks about, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, you know, the Lord who practices, is it justice, righteousness, steadfast righteousness, all those things. So I can sit there with those men and I don't have to think in my own thoughts about what to pray. I can use that as ammo. Okay? My thoughts can be, this is probably the singular most helpful thing for me in prayer. It's just to go to Scripture and to pray the words of Scripture. Lord, I praise you that you're my shepherd. I thank you, Jesus, that in you I have no want. I lack no good thing for completeness. Lord, I thank you that even in the vexing and the taxing and the difficult times and the frightening, difficult circumstances that I don't have to fear you. And I can fuel my prayer. Fourthly, turn your device off or at least put it on do not disturb mode and put it away from you. This is very logical, but I find if I do it at the outset, it just is better for me. To do it in the office too, when I need time set apart for study, I just got to put it over there. Fifthly, pray with others. Get together and just pray in small groups. I pray most when I pray with others. people in my office, with my wife, with my children, praying with others. And fifthly, my last, this is six. I have two number five on my notes. It's not right. I want to learn how to do math good when I grow up. This is number six. The sixth practical thing to improve your prayer life is to pray. It's to pray. Andrew Murray, author of With Christ in the School of Prayer, writes this: reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures and talking about it is very good, but it won't teach you to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me to play an instrument. You could listen to this sermon tonight and not be changed one bit in your prayer life. You want to pray? Ask the Lord to make you a prayer. Let's pray together. Father, make us men and women who are characterized by prayer. Oh, how we want to pray. We want to be people who live and walk, not just in the footsteps of Jesus, but in the knee prints of Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Teach us to pray your word and to be men and women who confess, who adore, who thank. Help us with our posture and give us practical things like maybe praying out loud or with an open Bible. God, I pray, oh, how I pray that this room would be full of prayer warriors. I pray that you would turn the campus at MSU upside down through individuals like this. I pray that you'd use simple, meek, and humble students for the sake of your name at MBC, at MSU, in the workforce, and Lord, to the ends of the earth. Jesus, I pray that you'd use this group in the years ahead as a praying people, that you would move cities and places, that you'd move kings and politicians, that you'd move servants and people in high places, that you'd move heaven and earth with the prayers of my friends. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.